Together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word and for the goodness of it. Father, it is difficult to concentrate when the heat is like this, but this is worth concentrating on. So we pray your strength. Father, we pray your focus and your discipline and your perseverance that we might get from this passage the riches that are there, that we might believe them, love them, understand them, and live in the light of them for glory, for the glory of Christ, and we pray it in his name. Amen. I should also have mentioned, I'm only going to preach on the first half, but in question time, if you want to ask a question about any of it, then knock yourself out. So Colossae was a town in Turkey. It was not a very special city, although it was a very cosmopolitan city, lots of different cultures and religions. Not that many Jews around, and there are some hints in the letter that the Colossian church was probably mostly from a non-Jewish background. Paul himself hadn't founded this church, but he had spent several years working 160 kilometres away in Ephesus. And you can read about that really fruitful period of ministry in Acts chapter 19. Each day he would preach and lots of people heard the gospel and got saved and learnt the life of faith. And from that base in Ephesus, presumably, Paul sent out some of his deputies to share the gospel in other towns. And lots of people who had been converted in Ephesus spread throughout the region as they went back to their own homes. And Acts chapter 19, verse 10 tells us what the outcome was. It says, "All the Jews and Greeks who lived in the province of Asia heard the word of the gospel." And that included the Colossians. Paul hadn't founded their church, and when he writes to them, he actually has a few problems of his own, like being in prison. But despite not knowing most of them personally, and despite being in jail, Paul cares enough about these guys that he takes the time to compose this letter to strengthen them. And if it really is a primarily Gentile church, then they're not grounded in the Old Testament scriptures the way a bunch of Jewish Christians would be. But Paul gives them something just as precious. He gives them new scripture, a letter written by an apostle of Christ himself, a precious message from Christ himself to them. And this letter includes, as we go through it, you'll see it includes some of the most exalted theological language in the New Testament. And at the same time, a bunch of very practical stuff on how to live for Christ in the everyday. And as it begins, Paul writes about the fruitful gospel. So we'll talk about today, the fruitful gospel. He firstly speaks about the fruit that the gospel has produced, i.e. them. And so when he addresses them, you see in verse 2, he calls them saints, which is literally what holy means there, and he also calls them faithful brothers. Now, in the Bible, the saints are not the spiritual superheroes of later Roman Catholic tradition. The saints are everybody who God has set apart as his chosen people. In a world of unworthy sinners, which we all are, God collects to himself some people and he calls them his own. Actually, he calls them his children. And that's why Paul labels them not just saints, but brothers. He is identifying them as siblings who've been adopted into the family of God. And even though he's never met most of them, he's confident that they are saints and children of God. Why? Because he's seen the family likeness in them. When people see photos of my dad, most of them immediately suspect it is my dad. I look a lot like my dad. He is an extremely handsome, good-looking man. Paul sees the family likeness in the Colossians. The reports he's heard about them sound like the one they belong to. And so, look at verse 3. "We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you, because we have heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love you have for all the saints. They are marked by faith in Christ Jesus and love for all the saints." Firstly, they trust Jesus as Lord and Christ, as God's anointed King. And that is exactly what God declared Jesus to be by raising him from the dead. They trust him as Lord and Christ. They serve him as Lord and Christ. They treat him as what God made him. And they love the family of saints that God created. They don't just sort of acknowledge in a sort of abstract way, yes, God has connected us together as family. They love like he's connected them together as family. Later in the letter, he'll tease out a bit more of what that looks like in practice, so keep coming back each Sunday. But for now, notice that it is a love for all the saints. And I don't think that means that they, you know, these guys are equally involved in serving and caring for every Christian everywhere in the world. That's not possible. But they don't just care about the brothers and sisters who are like them. They don't just act with love towards the ones they find it easy to love or worthy of love. They don't just love the ones who do a good job of loving them back. They don't just love the Greek Christians, but also the culturally different Jewish Christians. You remember on the night before he died, Jesus called on his first disciples to love one another in the way that he had loved them. You remember that? And he told them that the thing that would mark them as his disciples was the love that they displayed for one another. Paul has heard clear evidence that these guys at Colossae all love one another. And he celebrates that love and their loyal faith in Christ Jesus as the fruit of the gospel in them. He gives thanks to God for it. And notice what he doesn't do. Notice he doesn't go, good job on your faith and love, guys, good job. He doesn't praise them for it. He thanks God for it. They don't have this faith and love because they're a bunch of naturally nice people. They have it because God has produced it in them by bringing the gospel to them. Their faith and their love are ultimately a divine work that's been done in them. They are the fruit of the gospel. If the Apostle Paul were to write a similar letter to us here at Pennant Hills, what fruit of God's gospel would he point to in you? How do you conduct yourself at work or in your circle of friends where most people don't love and trust Christ? How do you respond when you've got to choose between disappointing a relative or a friend or disappointing Christ? What do you do when Christ is calling you to do something that you don't want to do? Or when he's calling you not to do something that you really do want to do? In those moments where faith is tested, that's where we're given the opportunity to show the fruit of faith, to give the Apostle Paul something to thank God for. How do you love your brothers and sisters in Christ? All of them. Where are the moments that it becomes clear that your love is for all the saints? What could somebody tell Paul about your welcome for the new or the unfamiliar person? For the brother or sister who comes from a different cultural background or a different first language? What could somebody tell him about your welcome for the person from the other end of the age spectrum to you, or the other end of the political spectrum to you? For the awkward person, for the person who's hard work. In this diverse and varied spiritual family, we are given the opportunity to display the fruit of love for all the saints. What fruit would Paul celebrate in you? Paul writes of the fruit that the gospel produces. Second thing, he writes of the content of the gospel that produces it. The content of the gospel that produces it. He writes of the gospel that's taken root in our heart and that ultimately produces the fruit. And specifically, he writes about the content of the gospel in terms of a heavenly hope that's offered to us in Jesus. And we see this in verse 5. Have a look from verse 5. Just take a deep breath first and think really cool thoughts just for a second. Excellent, excellent. Some people look like they're fantasizing about the swimming pool. Now, verse 5. The faith and love that spring from the hope that is stored up for you in heaven and that you have already heard about in the word of truth, the gospel that has come to you. Their faith and love doesn't spring from their own natural goodness. It's not the natural outcome of their own human reasoning. Their faith in Christ and their love for the saints springs out of a hope that is stored up for them in heaven. Something that is stored in heaven is something sure and certain. If you had your money stored in Fort Knox in America, you'd be sure and certain that it would be there when you needed it. Because it would be stored in the same place where the American government keeps their gold. The bullion depository at Fort Knox has vaults that are lined with granite, and the vault door weighs 25 tonne. Fort Knox is surrounded by barbed wire and strong fences and a minefield and all sorts of surveillance systems. It's guarded by the US Army, 30,000 infantry troops, backed by Apache helicopter gunships and artillery. It is a secure facility. You would be sure and certain that your money would be there when you went to get it. The thing the Colossians have put their hope in is stored somewhere even more secure. It is stored in heaven. It is guarded by God Himself. It is perfectly sure and certain. Their hope is a certain hope. And the object of this certain, sure and certain hope has been revealed to them in the word of truth, the gospel. What is the truth that the gospel reveals? What's the object of their hope that they've been told about? Well, if you see the end of verse 6, it tells us it's a message about the grace of God. And the content of that message, this is the bit from the second half we will skip to. Skip to verse 12. The content of that message is revealed for us in verse 12. It says, the Father has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in the kingdom of light, for he has rescued us from the dominion of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of the Son he loves, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Here is the true message of God's grace in which they have put their hope. Here is the gospel from which springs their faith in Jesus and the Lord and their love for all the saints. In Christ, God has invaded the dominion of darkness. And he has gathered up a bunch of people who were enslaved to sin and selfishness and who lived in arrogant disregard for their Maker. He's gathered them up, and instead of executing them all as enemy combatants, he's redeemed them from their willing slavery. He has himself made atonement so that they are forgiven for their sin and their selfishness and their disregard for their Maker. And he's brought them into the beautiful kingdom of Christ, and he's made them adopted members of the royal family. And as we will see next week, he has done it all at the very great cost of Christ's cross. He paid the ultimate sacrifice to bring this gracious blessing to those who were his enemies, serving the dominion of darkness. Could there be anything more gracious, more generous than that? That's where their faith and their love spring from. They're filled with trust in Christ. They're filled with faith, with trust in Christ, because of what Christ has done for them. They know they can trust him with everything because they know he was willing to give up everything for them. And he's proved himself more powerful than every power of darkness. Even death couldn't hold him. Their hope is in heaven because that's where their Lord is seated at the right hand of the Father, ruling as Christ, the appointed King, the King God has appointed. They're filled with love for all the saints because they know how much Christ loved them, even when they weren't saints but his enemies in darkness. Friends, if you want to bear the fruitful life of faith and love, then you have to cultivate deep gospel roots in your heart. Long time ago, I drove a man crazy. I have driven people crazy since, but a long time ago, I drove a man crazy because I was, in his mind, forever preaching about the death and resurrection of Jesus. He kept wanting to move on to the new stuff, to the deeper stuff, the more sophisticated stuff. But sometime later, he came back and he realized he didn't want new stuff. He didn't need new stuff. He needed to appreciate more deeply what it meant that Christ had died for him. He needed to see more clearly the implications that flow from Jesus rising from the dead as Christ and Lord. He'd been frustrated with his spiritual growth, but it was because he didn't listen to the preaching about Jesus' death and resurrection because he thought it was all for non-believers or for new Christians, and he knew all that. But he discovered that the gospel that he had started with remained the spiritual engine for the whole of the Christian life. You never move on from it, but to mix metaphors, you can sink roots deeper into it. What's the engine of your spiritual life? Is it the message of hope that Christ died and rose to bring you redemption, to bring you the forgiveness of sins? Because if that's not the engine, then there is nothing under the hood. Meditate on that message. Daydream about the present and the future implications of belonging to the kingdom of Christ. Reflect on what was involved in redeeming you from the dominion of darkness and forgiving your sins. Think about those things. Pray about those things in your daily prayers. If we want to bear the fruit of the gospel, we have to be deeply rooted in the gospel of Christ. Paul talks about the fruit of the gospel, he talks about the content of the gospel, and finally he speaks about the progress of the gospel. You still with me? Think cool thoughts again for a minute, second. Progress of the gospel. Look at verse 6. All over the world, this gospel is bearing fruit and growing, just as it has been doing among you since the day you heard it and understood God's grace in all its truth. Paul has given thanks to God for the fruit of faith and love in the church at Colossae, but that wasn't the only place that happened. I don't think that any church leader in the first century was as well networked as the Apostle Paul. That was why I got you to look at that thing in Romans 16. And he was hearing stories from everywhere. He had been personally involved in heaps of them himself. He's now in prison, but his team are fanned out around the Mediterranean, sharing the gospel of Jesus wherever they go. And the report... Don't panic. It was hot anyway. The reports are coming back to him. Churches are appearing all over the place. Jews are putting their trust in Jesus as the fulfillment of the ancient Old Testament promises. Greeks are chucking away their idols and turning to God and waiting to serve his son and to wait for his return from heaven. In big imperial cities and in little backwaters, the gospel was spreading. How was it happening? Well, to illustrate, Paul reminds the Colossians how it happened for them. Look at verse 7. While you're looking up. Verse 7. You learned it from Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, who is a faithful minister of Christ on our behalf. Paul is an apostolic superstar whose influence and reputation is still felt today, even in secular philosophy and ethics classes in universities around the world. Epaphras is not. He is mentioned twice briefly in this letter and once again even more briefly in the letter to Philemon. If you look Paul up on Wikipedia, the article goes for 11,000 words and there are 192 footnotes. If you look Epaphras up, it goes for 5 lines and there are 2 footnotes. We know from chapter 4, verse 12, that Colossae was Epaphras' hometown. presumably on a trip to Ephesus or somewhere, he came into contact with Paul or some other Christians, and they share with him the news about this Jewish guy, Jesus, who had died but risen again. This guy who the Jewish God had made Lord over the whole universe and who would return again to establish an eternal kingdom. They share with him the need to trust in this Jesus and to have his sins forgiven and to be reconciled to his Maker, to be rescued from the dominion of darkness and brought into the kingdom of light. And it sounded as foolish to first century Greek ears as it sounds to 21st century Australian ears. But God was at work. And he opened the eyes of Epaphras so that he could see the truth of the message. And Epaphras believed it. And when he went home, he shared it with his family and his neighbours. He acted as a faithful minister of Christ and a fellow servant in God's mission. He hadn't been to Bible college, as good as that is. He didn't have a theology degree, as useful as that is. What he knew of Jesus, he'd learnt from listening at best. He'd spent some time listening to Paul preach. And I bet you he got treated as a fool by many and rejected by some. But because he had come to faith in Christ Jesus and because he was shaped by the love of Christ, he kept sharing what he had discovered. And God had taken his amateur efforts and God had used them to plant this church in Colossae. Someone had shared the news with him. He'd shared the news with his family and neighbours back home. They shared it too, and so the gospel continued to spread. Friends, this is how the gospel progresses today, progressed that way in his day. This is how it progresses today. We talked about it last week, and here it is again, coming up at the beginning of Colossians. The gospel spreads from the lips of God's people. Someone shared it with us. If it is to continue to spread, I share it with somebody else, and so do you. That is God's ordained means for growing Christ's kingdom of light. And so few of us are actively engaged in trying to spread it that I wanted to encourage you today by highlighting just how insignificant Epaphras was. Some people think they haven't got what it takes. Epaphras was nobody special, but he devoted himself to sharing the unlikely message about Jesus that he had come to believe. And he devoted himself to praying for people, as we will see later. He simply told people that Jesus was the King who died and rose to bring people into eternal life. And he prayed for people. And as he did that, and as a whole bunch of men and women, even more anonymous than Epaphras, did that, the gospel spread. And it is exactly the same today. The God who worked through humble Epaphras to bring that beautiful gospel, that God can work through you. So, take the risk, open your mouth, and watch him do it. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, there are all sorts of reasons that we don't do that, but none of them are good. And we pray that you'll cause us to repent of all of them because we see the glorious, beautiful thing that is going on in the gospel. Because we recognise Christ as the risen Lord. Because we rejoice in him as the one whose cross does redeem and bring forgiveness of sins. Because he is the one who rules the eternal kingdom, the kingdom of light that is magnificent, certainly better than the dominion of darkness where we used to belong. Father, we pray that we will see the glory of this gospel, and we pray that it will fill us with both faith in Christ and love for all the saints and for those who you call to be saints but haven't yet acknowledged Christ. And Father, we pray that because of those things, we will, like Epaphras, with our humble words and our insignificant stations, Father, we pray that we will be involved in that great spreading of the gospel, that it might bear fruit in our families and in our neighbourhoods, in our city and in our country and in our world. And Father, we pray it all in Jesus' name. Amen.